Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, we sit down with our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, for a look back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. But first, Jill Bevilacqua reflects on this week's Gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Let's listen.
One day when Jesus was praying in seclusion and his disciples were with him, he put the question to them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" "John the Baptizer," they replied, "and some say Elijah, while others claim that one of the prophets of old has returned from the dead." "But you, who do you say that I am?" he asked them. Peter said in reply, "The Messiah of God." He strictly forbade them to tell this to anyone. "The Son of Man," he said, "must first endure many sufferings, be rejected by the elders, the high priests, and the scribes, and be put to death, and then be raised up on the third day." Jesus said to all, "Whoever wishes to be my follower must deny his very self, take up his cross each day, and follow in my steps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it."
Many are the occasions referred to in the Gospels when we're told that Jesus took himself off alone to pray. This time, although he's praying in seclusion, he's not alone. His disciples are with him. Another version reads, he was praying alone in the presence of his disciples. It might sound confusing, and yet what Luke seems to be telling us is that Jesus and his disciples are in a secluded spot, away from the usual crowds. Jesus has not gone off on his own this time, however, but has taken the disciples with him. We're not told if they are praying too. The evangelists never seem to mention this, though we know they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Why did Jesus take them with him this time? The answer is surely in the question he puts to them, the second question, "Who do you say that I am?" If we turn to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we're given a fuller account of what happened on that occasion. Not only did Peter answer the question by acknowledging the divinity of Christ, but he was promised the keys of the kingdom. For such an event, we can hardly call it an episode, there was very good reason to withdraw to a place where the crowds were unlikely to follow them. Jesus may well have been waiting for a suitable opportunity for some time. Shortly before, Luke writes that they withdrew to a town called Bethsaida, where they could be by themselves, but the crowds got to know, and they went after him. And Luke recounts then the feeding of the 5,000. Bethsaida, which was Peter's hometown, was situated on the north of Lake Galilee, a little to the east of the point where the River Jordan enters the lake. Mark tells of the cure of a blind man at Bethsaida, just before the event we're considering. And both he and Matthew give us a piece of information Luke omits. They tell us where it happens. Writes Mark,
Jesus and his disciples left for the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he put this question to his disciples, "Who do people say I am?"
Matthew says briefly,
"When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he put this question to his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'"
There's no exact spot we can pinpoint, but it was near or on the way to Caesarea Philippi, the great pagan city some 40 kilometres to the north. If they went all the way, it would have taken them a couple of days at least, following the course of the Jordan, almost to its source in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Or rather, two of its sources, a third comes from Lebanon. It was the summer of the year 29, it seems, July probably, their last summer together. 9 months later would come the events which would change all their lives forever. As yet, the apostles were blissfully unaware of the future. But Jesus had to begin preparing them. So as on other significant occasions, he took them away to a place where there would be no towns, no crowds, no wrangling scribes and Pharisees, just themselves. The countryside they were now approaching was much wilder than that of their familiar lakeside.
hard mountain country with sudden wide vistas into distant valleys and glimpses ahead of hills and volcanic cliffs of black basalt.
So writes a traveller. The road they're travelling now is a frontier road with ahead the mountains of Syria. Dominating the skyline are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now. The mountain range of Hermon, over 20 miles in length, is a landmark all over Syria and Palestine.
Vine and olive and mulberry trees grow halfway up its slopes, but after 5,000 feet the bare rock piles itself into fantastic ridges, heaped above terrible chasms, the haunt of eagles, wolves and mountain bears.
What sort of impression would this harsh, rugged landscape have made on the little group of men used to such a different kind of countryside? But then they would have seen something else. An amazing vision would have risen up before them, the splendid pagan city of Caesarea Philippi.
The city nestled in a beauty of marble columns and running water among the thick woods of the lowest slopes of Hermon. In all Palestine, in Syria, there was no more lovely sight for a city. In the hills at the back was a dark grotto in which one of the sources of the Jordan welled up from the earth to rush, sparkling in the sunlight, through the city to the plain. The Greeks had called the place Paneas because such grottos were always sacred to the god Pan. Herod the Great had adorned Paneas with a temple to the Emperor Augustus. When Philip the Tetrarch inherited this exquisite spot in the year of Christ's birth, he built there a city which he called Caesarea in honor of the Emperor Tiberius, adding his own name to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea on the sea coast.
Perhaps, as our traveller notes, of all the adventures this place has suffered, none is stranger than that of its name. When he was there in the 1930s, he found only a tangle of briars and a huddle of mud houses. The name was once more Paneas, but because there is no P in their alphabet, the Arabs had called it Baneas. Baneas it is today. Only times must have changed, for as the guidebook tells us, it is now a major tourist attraction with pleasant surroundings, important remnants of the past and many local amenities. Let's hear H.V. Morton's conclusion, as surrounded by briars and hovels, he imagines the city as Jesus and the apostles saw it.
In Roman times, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. The sound of running water enlivened its streets. Even on the hottest summer day, the pale green, melted snow water went rushing through them into the valley. And today, the tumultuous sources of the Jordan leap out from the roots of Hermon and go singing over the dead body of Caesarea Philippi.
The great city is no more. The place has regained its ancient name. But throughout the centuries there has been one constant presence. Water, the spring of the river Hermon, which issues from the Grotto of Pan, source of the river Jordan, together with a number of small waterfalls. And this is surely what draws the tourists. But there's another element, rock. For all this is on the rock escarpment above the town. And as Jesus and his disciples approached, what they would have seen first would have been Herod's temple, perched high on the rock, which was visible for miles around. And what is one of the sights shown to visitors? A spot above the rock escarpment believed to be where Peter received the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This, of course, we know to be not quite exact, as on that occasion Peter was only promised the keys. But it was then that Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." As far as we know, Jesus and his disciples never visited the glittering city in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Like Tiberias, it was pagan and therefore unclean. But from Matthew's Gospel, we know that they were in the area and that this was probably the northernmost point they ever reached. The Hermon mountain range marked the northern limit of the conquests of Moses and Joshua, while a little way to the east of today's Baneas is Dan. When the Israelite tribe of Dan took the Canaanite city of Laish, they renamed it. and the phrase "from Dan even to Beersheba" described the biblical Israelite territory. Not that this was such a great distance, as our traveller comments.
A man in a good car can breakfast on the ruined hill of Dan under the Lebanons and eat his evening meal beside the wells of Abraham on the desert plain around Beersheba in the south.
And today he could probably even be there by lunchtime. All these details seem to point to one thing, that our Lord chose to go to the extreme limits of the territory of the Old Testament to speak to his disciples of the founding of the New and of what it would entail. The answers given to his first question show how deeply rooted people were in the idea of a returned prophet. Some said he was John the Baptist, who'd been killed by Herod less than 6 months earlier, and the memory of whom would have been fresh in their minds. Others believed he must be Elijah or one of the prophets. Matthew's version also mentions Jeremiah. Perhaps we need to clarify our ideas on what exactly a prophet is or was. Usually we mean the prophets who wrote the prophetic books of the Bible, four of whom are known as the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and yes, Jeremiah. Major because their writings are more extensive. And then there are a dozen or so minor ones. Jeremiah was specially noted for his calls for moral reform and his prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. But he's had rather a bad press because of his Lamentations, which treat of the destruction of the holy city. So that people whom today we call prophets of doom used to be called Jeremiahs for their doleful visions of the future. The only other prophet mentioned by name here is Elijah, who doesn't seem to have written anything. But then a prophet is one who speaks for God as the inspired revealer or interpreter of his will. Or in another definition, a person who utters divinely inspired revelations, which comes to the same thing. But prophets not only write and speak, they act. And Elijah was protagonist of a famous contest on the heights of Mount Carmel, when he brought down fire from heaven and confounded the priests of Baal. He was what we might call an elemental prophet. He predicted a drought, and a drought there was, neither dew nor rain. 3 years later he said, "I hear the sound of rain," and told his servant to go and look out to the sea. And after going 7 times, the man returned, saying, "Now there is a cloud, small as a man's hand, rising from the sea." And before long, we read, "the sky drew dark with cloud and storm, and rain fell in torrents." But surely the most atmospheric of these events was Elijah's encounter with God on Mount Horeb, the same mountain of God where Moses had crouched in a crevice of the rock while Yahweh passed by. Elijah spent the night in that same cave and then was told by God to come out and stand on the mountain.
Then Yahweh himself went by. There came a mighty wind, so strong it tore the mountains and shattered the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind came an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire there came the sound of a gentle breeze. And when Elijah heard this, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then a voice came to him.
That still, small voice, which has been so often quoted, the voice of God. And a biblical scholar writes,
"The phrase, the sound of a gentle breeze, is a translation, following the old versions, of a Hebrew phrase formed in paradoxical manner, kol demama daka, voice of a gentle silence. In this way, through an apparent contradiction, for silence has no voice, the biblical author seeks to express the depth of the divine mystery. Whereas on Carmel, God revealed himself in a powerful way, by fire, here he reveals himself in silence. By this revelation, the prophet Elijah learns that the Lord is close to his faithful not only by means of great prodigies, but also in the everyday quality of human experience, which seems wrapped only in God's silence.
The man who was fed by ravens in the wilderness and who was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire in the midst of a whirlwind might not seem to have known the everyday quality of human experience. But he was a prophet and must make God known, and his miracles, we're told, anticipated those Jesus worked as proofs of his messianic mission. Elijah is considered the prophet of prophets. He was seen by the apostles at the Transfiguration together with Moses. He was to come again before the last judgment. Why, the apostles asked Jesus. To see that everything is once more as it should be, he told them. But he also referred to John the Baptist when he said,
I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased, and the Son of Man will suffer similarly at their hands.
Here at Caesarea Philippi, a week before the Transfiguration, Jesus is already speaking of his passion and death, but also of his resurrection, though the evangelists do not record a reaction of the apostles to this. Only in Matthew and Mark, Peter's remonstrance, Heaven preserve you, Lord, this must not happen to you, and our Lord's terrible reply, Get behind me, Satan. The last paragraph of today's Gospel seems to include other people, not just the 12. Jesus said to all, we heard. Mark is more specific. He called the people and his disciples to him. The old Vulgate version goes so far as to say, and calling the multitude together with his disciples. Matthew alone writes simply, Then Jesus said to his disciples. So maybe they had left their secluded spot and were out, so to speak, in the open once more. The next great event, the Transfiguration, was to take place within the week. Some believe it may have happened on Mount Hermon, in which case they were almost there. But tradition has always set it on Mount Tabor, which was days away, well down to the southwest of Lake Galilee, in which case they would now turn their backs on the great and glorious city, on Herod's shining temple, on rocks and waterfalls, and retracing their steps, go southwards once more. The words our Lord spoke next suggest that the crowds are forming again, and foreseeing that there will be those who will declare their desire to follow him, he makes it clear immediately that discipleship does not mean an easy life, and he states the conditions.
Whoever wishes to be my follower must deny his very self, take up his cross each day, and follow in my steps.
And those steps were already leading to Jerusalem and the cross.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. Well, earlier I sat down with EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief Joan Lewis for a peek at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Come join us in studio. Well, hello, Joan. Nice to have you back again in studio. A lot, like usual, has been happening here in the Vatican, and probably the highlight of the past week would have been the end of the year for priests.
Definitely. You know, and I mean, we could double the length of the show, and we still would end up probably only talking about the main stories of a week, papal audiences, papal masses, et cetera, et cetera. But I think it behooves us to look back at last week. I mean, 15,000 priests in Rome. It was wonderful to see the black and white, the Roman collar, the brown robes, the Franciscans, whoever they were. But to see them in the square Thursday night for the beautiful vigil with the Pope, and he answered five questions put to him by priests from different continents. And then the Mass, I mean, wow, the Mass on Friday was really awesome. And the only thing I was a little disappointed in not seeing on television was the fact that when the Holy Father, as always, is shown at the moment, obviously, of the consecration, but had the camera only panned back, they would have seen 15,000 priests all vested for Count Celebration in St. Peter's Square with their hands out as they would do in a Count Celebrated Mass in a church. So 15,000 priests Count Celebrating the Eucharist was really incredible.
Something like 93 different countries represented.
Right. Yeah. Well, indeed, well over 90. But the interesting thing is before the Pope even arrived, there was live television link-ups to share the witness and experiences of a German family with six children, a deacon, an Argentinian priest who works in a very poor neighborhood, a pastor from Hollywood, USA, and a cloistered nun. And then, of course, you had the Cardinal Prefect of the Congregation for Clergy, Cardinal Claudio Gomez, giving a talk. The Pope is now, of course, in the square, and he does answer the questions. But I think what struck me most as I listened to and then read the Pope's words were, I think, his amazing words, his homily on Friday at the closing Mass. And he talked about the year for the priest, what it was for the church, how special a priest is. He does something which no human can do of his own power. In Christ's name, he speaks the words which absolves us of our sins. And at Mass, of course, he changes the bread and wine truly into the body and blood of Christ. And then the Pope generated huge applause, only time in his homily, and it's very rare, of course, for a homily. It was to be expected that this new radiance of the priesthood, what came out obviously during this year, would not be pleasing to the enemy, for he would rather have preferred to see it disappear so God would ultimately be driven out of the world. Huge applause to that line.
And the Pope, of course, this was in response also to the sex abuse crisis.
Oh, yes, indeed. He got into that, and he said, "We insistently beg forgiveness from God and from the persons involved while promising to do everything to ensure that such abuse will never occur again. And that in admitting men to the priestly ministry and in their formation, we will do everything we can to weigh the authenticity of their vocation." And the Pope stressed the fact that the year for priest was not a glorification of individual human performances by priests, the word performance. But he said, what happened? We grew in gratitude for God's gift, a gift, of course, which is concealed in earthen vessels. So thus the frailty, the weakness of human nature. But even in human weakness, God makes his love concrete in the world. Amazing days and Sunday at the Angelus.
In fact, I was just about to say, at the Sunday Angelus, he recalled as well this end of the year for priests.
Right. And, you know, I don't know about you, but the priests that I talked to these days this past week just were walking on air. The experience in St. Peter's Square, to listen to their words, their witness about what the whole year meant, but then the culmination, if they were blessed to be in Rome with their Holy Father. It was, some of them were really brought tears to my eyes just by how moved they were, with people thanking them, too, for being a priest. And, you know, we have to do that. I've asked all my blog readers to thank a priest, smile at a priest anytime you see a priest around you. So it ended with a bang Thursday and Friday, and again at the Angelus on Sunday.
Then on Monday, the Pope received in audience 40 members of the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy. Now, that, of course, is the institution that trains the Church's future diplomats. Tell us about that.
It is. And it's, as a matter of fact, located just yards from the Pantheon in central Rome. And there was an American, now Cardinal, Cardinal Regali, who once headed that academy for many years. But the Pope talked to these members and about the significance of their work in pontifical representations. And he said the service for which you are preparing yourselves means participating in that, what he called that ecclesial concern which for the Church, which marks the ministry of the Pope. And he said, Benedict said, representing the Holy See involves the need to accept and nourish certain dimensions of one's own priestly life. The first dimension, he said, is full inner adherence to the person of the Pope, to the magisterium, and his universal ministry. And this involves care. It involves true passion for ecclesial communion. Because, you know, these diplomats, they're called nuncios, apostolic nuncios, the representatives of the Holy See in different countries. And they have offices and homes that range from 2 and 3 rooms in some of the poorer countries of the world to bigger offices that can take care of the concerns of a bigger nation. And I was I know that the nuncio, for example, in Kyrgyzstan, he's been reporting to the Holy See on the horrible human catastrophe, people dying and so forth, all of what's happening, of course, because that the problems with the government in that country. So a nuncio has to be a representative of the church. He also has to help, obviously, where he can. But it's representing the Holy See to a country and then representing that country's positions, not representing it, transmitting a country's positions, obviously, to the Holy See. So the Pope stressed really that what they are a solid bridge, should be a solid bridge, a safe channel of communications between the particular churches and the Apostolic See. On the one hand, giving the Pope an objective, correct, and in-depth view of the ecclesial and social reality, and then on the other hand, undertaking to transmit norms, indications, and guidelines emanating from the Holy See. So he stressed the importance of their role, and he said it was a different way of living the priesthood, which I found a fascinating kind of a line in conclusion.
Well, that is quite interesting. Also on Monday, on a very somber note, we saw the funeral mass for the Bishop Luigi Padovese, the Apostolic Vicar of Anatolia in Turkey.
Right. He had, of course, been killed on June 3rd. It was the day just before the Pope was to go to Cyprus. And there are, of course, many questions about how he died. There's an investigation underway and so forth. But the bishop was a native of Milan, so Monday saw the second funeral. There was a funeral mass in Turkey, but on the 7th of June, but then he will be obviously buried in Milan. And there were dozens of bishops, hundreds of priests, something like 4,000 or 5,000 faithful that attended this. And the Holy Father did express his condolences in a telegram saying he was deeply grieved by the killing. And he said, "I join all those present to recommend his soul to the infinite mercy of God, giving thanks for his generous witness to the gospel and his firm commitment," and this is what Bishop Padovese had, his firm commitment to dialogue and reconciliation, which marked his priestly life and episcopal ministry. And this was a man who was not a native of Turkey, of course, but very, very deeply loved the country and its people. And our listeners certainly know by now that we only have time on this show to really look at the highlights of the week. But the audience is always a highlight. And the Holy Father this week, continuing his catechesis on the Christian culture of the Middle Ages, he turned once again to St. Thomas Aquinas, speaking, not for the first time, on this very great saint. He said that Thomas's insistence on the harmony of faith and reason, and we know that's kind of a thread in the tapestry of this papacy of Benedict, the harmony of faith and reason. And he insisted that there is harmony between faith and reason, and yet respected the autonomy and complementarity of these two ways of knowing the truth, which of course has its ultimate origin in God's word. And I love these words: "Faith sheds fuller light on the truths which reason is naturally capable of knowing, while drawing from revelation a supernatural knowledge of the divine mysteries and the triune God. And reason, for its part, serves to demonstrate faith's credibility." Or you just kind of want to read and then lean back in your chair
and reflect on that
and ponder.
Well, on that note, we'll end it there. Thank you so much, Joan, for being in studio again with us. We look forward to seeing you next week.
See you next week.
Bye-bye. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.